We're looking at a prophecy here of in chapters 10 through 12. It's the fourth and final prophecy, vision of Daniel. And previously we saw as the angel came, he spoke to Daniel about the conflict that there was of the nations. And there was great hindrance in this message even getting to Daniel. It's a message that has to do with Israel, that has to do with the end times of Israel and what they will go through. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 really goes with chapter 10, but we didn't get to it, so we'll pick that up first. And this particular chapter is the most detailed prophecy in all of the Bible. I think I could safely say that. And it's amazing. In fact, this particular chapter is something that the liberals deny, that it was written at an early date because it was too accurately fulfilled in history. But let's read in the first couple of verses to begin with. In chapter 11, verse 1 of Daniel, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be the far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now, I want to touch on verse 1, first of all, and you may recall the spiritual warfare that was of the angels with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that prince being an angel there, and then Michael, he's the prince of Israel, coming to help, and then further conflict with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. So it's amazing that in the realm of the nations and the politics of the nations, you have angelic power. You have angelic power over these nations. And I believe you have the conflict especially in relation to Israel. Because, for instance, now you have nations in the Middle East that are against Israel, and they're plotting and planning, no doubt, that they're going to come against Israel. Well, you have evil angels behind that, based upon this. And then you have Michael, the prince. Now, he's very powerful. And you have him defending Israel. So there's more than meets the eye in what's happening in politics. And so it's good to realize that. And now let's consider this first passage here, where we have the angel's part in the kingdoms. The kingdoms of men, angels have a part. Now he says, the first year of Darius the Mede. You might recall, Darius is the one who was the king when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. And Darius was sympathetic towards Daniel. And there was a decree, in fact, that Darius gave for the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. Well, the angel is saying here, the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So that doesn't mean this man is saved or anything. I mean, he could have been, but we don't have evidence of that. But we see that this angel is strengthening this particular king, confirming and strengthening him, probably in relation to this decree that the Israelites would go back. And probably also the fact that he stood with Daniel. And let's go back to Daniel chapter 6, where we saw that instance. Daniel chapter 6. And notice in verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And then, of course, the king couldn't sleep that night, and he rose very early and made haste. Verse 20, and he came to the den. He cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." But you have angels involved in all of this with the king Darius and with Daniel. And so in the first year you have this involvement of angelic power. Okay, now let's go on. That's verse 1, really connected with the previous chapter though, but it shows you the angelic activity that's happening in the realm of the nations. Now, we come to a section that is very long, and I want to make some introductory statements and applications here that show the importance of this. You notice the angel says, "And now I will show thee the truth." Now we know that the Word of God is the truth. We know that what is recorded here is the truth. And it's a very detailed prophetic message. Now notice how he puts this. I'll show you the truth. And then he goes on to say what's going to happen. Why? Because God knows what's going to happen. And that's a miracle of prophecy. And again, the liberals, they don't like prophecy at all. They like to say that they'd like to post-date this and say that this couldn't have happened because this is a miracle. That's right, it's a miracle. Because God knows the end from the beginning. Acts 15:18 says that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. So before it ever happens, God knows. Let's go to Isaiah 44, where you see this ability in God. This is one of the proofs of his deity, in contrast to the dead idols. He can predict the future. He knows the future. You could go so far as to say he ordains the future. Isaiah 44:7. "And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them." And so God, He's the one who does know. He's the one who gives us these predictions. And so prophecy is a major, major subject. You had the major prophets, the minor prophets. You had the prophecy of the New Testament. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book. The book of Daniel is a prophetic book telling the end from the beginning. Now, in this particular prophecy, what is the theme of Daniel? I should give tests. We can see where we are. What is the theme of Daniel? If you have a Scofield Bible, you can look in the beginning. It'll tell you. It's the kingdoms. It's the kingdoms. You have, remember, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. You have the kingdoms. And now Daniel lived through two of those kingdoms. And you have Babylon and Media Persia. Then the prophecy we're going to look at tonight primarily deals with Greece, which was the third one. It goes clear up to Rome, to the New Testament times. So what we're looking at here is a prophecy that extends through the intermediate time between the Old and the New Testament, the time of the Maccabees, as we'll see. But it's the kingdoms that are involved here. And what we've seen early on in the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over these kingdoms, and God ordains who's going to reign in these kingdoms. For instance, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Very interesting. So we can look at things on a human level. We can say, well, we like or we don't like the president, or we don't like the king. Well, God is sovereign over it. God is sovereign. It is a consolation for the child of God. And notice in chapter 2, verse 21, "And he changeth the times," God changeth the times and the seasons. "He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Now you recall Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first world emperor. It went to his head. "Isn't this great Babylon that I have made with the might of the wisdom of my might. And then notice, while the word was in his mouth, a message came to him. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 25. Even before that, here is the message of his great trial when he lost his mind for a while. 4:25, it says, "And that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee." Now here's the lesson. "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." It's one of the great lessons of the book of Daniel. God sets up one king. He puts down another king. He ordains these kingdoms. Even the Gentile kingdoms that don't know him. He's above it. By the way, you can make a personal application. He's in charge of your life too. He orders all things after the counsel of his own will. For us, as a child of God, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are the called according to his purpose. It gives you rest when you realize He's a sovereign God. He's in control. Now, as God ordains these kingdoms and He ordains these kings, you have still this angelic conflict that's going on. And you have Satan and his angels involved in the conflict of the nations. We saw it back in, notice chapter 10, verse 13. God sort of pulls back the veil here so we can see what's happening in the spiritual realm. Chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that would be an angel, withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then verse 20. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. These are angels. So you have this conflict here. Satan and his angels against the holy angels. But here's something very important to see. You have God, who predicts everything and who ordains everything, overruling. It's true for us too, isn't it? In the spiritual battle, He's overruling. Hang in there. In the battle, God will accomplish His purpose. He always accomplishes His purpose. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ and His church, or against His purpose with Israel. God's going to accomplish His purpose. He's sovereign. That's the point. Now, as God overrules for good, why does He allow all this conflict? Why does He allow such spiritual warfare? Well, He's using these things. He's using these things to try and to purify His people. He's using these things in our... We're in a spiritual conflict, are we not? And so, and ultimately, though, He plans to bless. Ultimately, okay, even though you have all this conflict against Israel, He's going to bless Israel. Israel will come through it. Israel has great tribulation to go through. But just like He said to Abraham, I will bless thee, I'll make thy name great, I'll make of thee a great nation, and in thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God will do that. And when He does it, He's going to judge the nations. He uses the nations to deal with His people, even to discipline them. He's going to judge them. And He's going to bless Israel. So His wisdom is, it's past finding out. It's interesting to take an overall picture, though. What's happening here? God knows the end from the beginning. He ordains it. You got the spiritual warfare going on. God has a purpose with His people. He's going to accomplish His purpose. Now that's an overall view. Now we'll get into some of the specifics here. And we can't get too detailed in this or we would be here a long, long time in this chapter. If you've ever read this chapter, I'm going to read it piece by piece rather than the whole thing because it's an awful lot of detail here to be explained. Now, remember the four kingdoms. Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, this is not dealing with Babylon, this particular prediction here, prophecy. Neither is it dealing with Persia. You have a little bit on Persia. Let's take that, but then quickly we go to Greece, and the entire chapter, until you get to the end of it, is dealing with Greece, the third world empire. Okay? Now, verse 2, he says, now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And so, what you have in Persia, the four kings were Cambyses, 529 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, forgive me for any mispronunciation, Darius Hystaspes, Xerxes, who invaded Greece, 480 BC. Now, Xerxes is the same as Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. And that's the one it's referring to that was very rich. You see that in the Book of Esther, you know, all that marble and the couches, you know, and he put on this party for, what was it, 180 days or something like that. And so he was defeated, and then Greece became prominent eventually. Okay, so that's just a very, he just touches on Persia because he goes quickly to Greece. There's a reason he goes to Greece. It's because he's going to predict great suffering that Israel is going to go through. Remember, the whole thing revolves around Israel. It's a prophecy regarding Israel. Even though we have details about these Gentile nations, it's the details are given for the sake of Israel. And a lot of this has already happened. It happened in history. And it's amazing the detail with which it happened, just like God said it would. And I believe that there would have been Israelites who had wisdom who would have looked into this book and at the time understood what was happening. There's some other books like that that haven't happened. For Israel, it will be very significant. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about Gog and Magog coming down. That's Russia. You know, the Muslims are filling up Russia and they're going to come down against Israel. And that'll happen in the beginning of the Daniel 70th week. And when it happens, they'll be able to look in that book and see, we're going to win this. It'll be very relevant for them right then. Well, this is a book that told them, you're going to go through great sufferings and through these Grecian kings. Now, let's go into it, and I'm going to kind of go quickly because there's a whole lot of detail. Now, you have Greece, and verse 3 and following, and you have the divisions of four nations. And let me go to verse 3. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Who would you think that is of Greece? Alexander the Great. That's right. And he was relatively young, probably the greatest military strategist that's ever lived. That's what they think. They still go back and study his strategy. And he had amazing ability that way. He was very swift about it. But then he died from alcoholism, and I can't remember, 30-something. And so he was a mighty king. And so he was over the Greco-Macedonian Empire. But then when he died, you had four generals who basically became kings. And so the Greece was split into four nations, Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And you had Cassander was over Macedonia, Lysimachus over Asia Minor, Leucippus, Mycator over Syria, and the rest of the Middle East, and Ptolemy over Egypt. Now these last two are very significant in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. Syria is up north of Israel. Egypt is down south. And these two fought. And every time they did, it seemed like that it made havoc on Israel as they were passing through, especially Syria, of which Antiochus Epiphanes was the king later on. You heard of that name. And he really slaughtered many Jews. Okay, now I'm going to go through the details here. Bear with me. And remember where we are, though. We're talking about Greece. And then we're talking about the splitting up of Greece with these four different nations. And so hopefully this will make some sense. Now, let me go back. I see that I don't have a whole lot outlined here. So we're going to go through verses 3 and following. And it's going to lead up to verse 28, where it gets very specific about persecution against Israel. But first of all, we're looking at the message regarding the Gentile nations and Greece and these four nations. Now let's go through it just briefly. Verse 5. It says, "And the king of the south shall be strong," that would be Egypt, "and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion." The king of the south, relative to Palestine, everything's relative to Israel here. That would be one of the Ptolemies of Egypt. Okay, verse 6. "And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." Now, I'm going to abbreviate this. This is of the line of Seleucia and 250 BC approximately. And what you have is manipulation in the courts. And to give you what happened in history, which coincides with this, you had a marriage alliance between these two warring families. Ptolemy Philadelphus of Egypt gave his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus. Theos of Syria, already married to Laodicea, who was divorced. So he divorced her. And then Laodicea poisoned Antiochus, manipulated to get her son on the throne. Now that's all what verse 6 means. It's interesting, though we can't go into a lot of detail. If you're a historian, though, if you really want to get into this, what's amazing about this is the detail of the prophecy. God knows everything that's going to happen, right down to the detail. Okay, verse 7, it says, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against him, and shall prevail. Now the one that stand up would be Ptolemy Euergetus, brother Bernice, who came with an army and captured Syria and seized the fort, which was part of Antioch. If you're like me, you won't remember all these details, but I'm going to give them to you anyway because it shows you how much God is in control. In verse 8 and 9, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So Ptolemy Euergetes, verse 7, returned to Egypt with 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, 25 idols. Verse 10, but his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. I'm going to read on. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So this is just talking about continual warfare between Egypt and Syria. That is going on, back and forth, back and forth. And remember, this is the division of the Grecian Empire, and be Syria and Egypt. Verse 14, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So many in Israel were slain at this time, and with untold sufferings from Egypt and Syria, is what it's saying. In verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, walled cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand, but he that cometh against him shall be, do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, now that's Israel, which by his hand shall be consumed. So, now the king of the north here is Antiochus the Great, conquered Egypt in a decisive battle. The glorious land is Israel, promised to Abraham and his seed. And that, remember we studied the Palestinian covenant there in the book of Deuteronomy. The glorious land, promised land, Israel will have it someday. It's a huge amount of land. But then, which by his hand shall be consumed. So again, you have suffering of Israel during this time. It'll be great. It's like they're in the crossfire. And these, Syria, for instance, great enmity against Israel. And then verse 17, bear with me. He shall also set his face to enter. This is Antiochus the Great. To enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. So Antiochus the Great made a treaty with Egypt and gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy Epiphanes in marriage. That happened in history. Verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles, that would be the isles of Greece, and shall take many. But a prince of his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. I'm going to read on. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. Now this is Rome. In the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed neither in anger nor in battle. So Antiochus the Great, he turns his, he shall turn his face unto the isles, the Greek isles. The prince of his own behalf is Rome, beginning to rise out of the west, moving toward the east. Rome began to defeat the Syrians and tax them. That's how Rome became powerful. They are almost as good as taxing as the United States. But they came in with taxation. That's how they became powerful, building their empire. Now, verse 21 is a turning point. I'm going to drag my feet more now because this is very much leading up to this. And that is a very specific king here of Syria, that was the Empire of Greece. And verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't give his name. It doesn't give any of the names in here. But these details are fulfilled in history. A vile person. He's vile because of his blasphemies against God and his people. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, he's the king of Syria. And he comes in peaceably. He's promising peace here. But he does it with flattery. And of course, it doesn't end up peace at all. Who's that remind you of? Who is he a type of? The Antichrist. He's definitely a type of the Antichrist who promises peace. He'll make a covenant with Israel. He'll break the covenant. It won't be peace at all. But that's how this man gets in. You know, there have been many Antichrist. Really, you could say Hitler was like an Antichrist, his persecution against Israel. Of course, there's one that's the Antichrist. Well, this man, Antiochus Epiphany, he was called the Nero of the Jews. I mean, he slaughtered the Jews. But we'll get to that. But he comes in here peaceably, and he obtains a kingdom by flatteries. And then notice verse 22. By the flatteries, he deceives through flattery, buttering them up for advantage, you know, and then he gets the power. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. So the prince of the covenant is the high priest Onesius the Third here, who was deposed and murdered by the deceitful devices of Antiochus Epiphanes when Antiochus came to power. That's happened in history, just like God said. Verse 25 through 28, very important. And he says, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, that's Assyria, against Egypt, with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. You see all the politics and intrigue in this thing. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overthrow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. It's kind of like the treaties in modern times, you know. They say, oh yeah, we're going to keep this treaty. And they don't mean it at all. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. That's important, that phrase. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So the campaign of Antiochus and his victory over the king of Egypt, which brought him much riches and prestige, is what you have here. Okay, now that's the first campaign, and he has victory there against Egypt, and seems like he's lifted up at that time. And notice this, he's a deceitful man. You know, Satan is a liar. John 8:44. And he has these meaningless treaties. You know, the Antichrist will have a meaningless treaty with Israel too. Okay, now verses 29. Now you notice the Holy Covenant. His heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Definitely that's Israel. And we'll come back to that. It says, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. So here's Syria going against Egypt. But he doesn't succeed this time. Here's why. For the ships of Chittim. Now that's from Rome. Roman navy shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved. Now it's interesting what happened in history here. Antiochus, okay, he's this military leader, you know. Seemed like he's lifted up with his power. And the Romans withstood him, and he didn't want to back down. They said, "You're not going into Egypt," and they drew a circle around him, and they said, "You make a decision before you step out of that circle." And he had to concede. That happened in history, and so he had to return, kind of in shame. He brought his army clear down from Syria to Egypt, and he had to go back. Okay, here's where it gets nasty for Israel, because he's in a rage as he goes back. And he takes it out on Israel, and he has this formidable army with him. And so he's, therefore he shall be grieved, verse 30, and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. He takes it out on them. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because, okay, you notice this, against the holy covenant, verse 28, and then indignation against the holy covenant, verse 30. So Antiochus broke his covenant with Israel as the Antichrist will. Now, so after he doesn't defeat Israel, Egypt, he can't even go against them. He vents on Israel. There's an enmity, spiritual enmity here. You know, why do the nations in the Middle East hate Israel? Is there no human reason, you know? It's a spiritual thing. And so, but notice verse 30, he has intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Apparently some Israelites are unfaithful. In fact, that happened in history. The high priest, Menelaus, wasn't faithful. And some would go over to his side politically for advantage, maybe out of fear. So he had intelligence with them. So again, he's very crafty. And then notice verse 31, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, this is Antiochus Epiphanes who did this. Now, I realize it's such a close parallel to the Antichrist. You think it is the Antichrist. In fact, when we get to 36, to the end of the chapter, it definitely is talking about the Antichrist. So there's a close, within, you know, a couple centuries, I suppose, prophecy. There's several centuries. And then there's a far off that hasn't been fulfilled yet. We're going to see at the end of the chapter regarding the Antichrist himself. It'll be the most intense time of all against Israel. But this was, I suppose, second to the tribulation time, the time of Jacob's trouble, the most intense time for Israel. What they went through at the hand of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. So what he did, now by the way, he is the little horn of Daniel 8. Don't want to complicate it too much, but go back there with me. You may recall this if you were with us in this study. Daniel chapter 8. Remember the prophecy here, the ram, Greece, it defeats the goat of that's representing Persia. And then you have a little horn that exalts itself, and that's this king, this wicked king, verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, there's Egypt, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. See, apparently you got spiritual activity going on here. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now, here's what happened in history. Antiochus, he offered the blood and broth of swine on the altar of Israel, and he set up an image of Jupiter to be worshipped in the temple of God. That's what happened. And then it's called the abomination of desolation. It was an abomination, this idol of Jupiter, which was the main false god of Greece. And the sanctuary became desolate because nobody was coming there to worship. And anybody who did try to fulfill true worship, he killed. And so the abomination is the idol, the desolation is the temple, and it's, but of course it's spoken of in reference to the Antichrist too. In Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will put up an image, of course that'll be an image of himself. And Jesus himself spoke of it in Matthew 24:15. So Antiochus came against Israel at this time with over 100,000 Jews were slain. It's been estimated. So 170 BC, that happened. So it's a dark, dark picture, dark, dark time for Israel. 170 BC, you know, not that long before Christ. So this is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, really gets interesting. Verse 32, I'll drag my feet more in these last verses. In verse 32, it says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." They'll take action, that means. "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity, by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Now this is very interesting. This is still history. And what you had happen, some of you may be familiar with this, you had a group, it was called the Maccabees. There was a priest, his name was Mattathias, 166 B.C. He raised a revolt against the blasphemy of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a tremendous time. And so he was a priest. He was a soldier. And these were men of faith, and these were men of courage. And they went to war. And they refused. There was a leading military commander there of Antiochus Epiphanes by force opposing this man, Mattathias. This man had five sons, and he killed him. And they went off. Mattathias killed the Grecian man, and they went off into the mountains, and then there were others who came to their aid, and it was a revolt. It was a very powerful revolt. A lot of them died. And Antiochus was very cruel about it because he would attack them on the Sabbath when they weren't prepared to fight on the Sabbath, and a lot of them were killed. But God helped them. And it's a beautiful picture. And there is the book of Maccabees. Now, it's not inspired scripture or anything, but it's historical. And that which happened. And these were spiritual men. And it's a time of great history for Israel. And in fact, the military commanders, there's a fort, I think it was the Maccabees, they go out to, they train them at that place, you know, where the Maccabees stood. And so it's inspiring, you know, what these men did. Now, let's go to verse 32. It says, "Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." Remember, this man's deceitful, and he works by flattery. And so some of the Israelites, like Judas, would forsake the covenant. And that's the ones he tried to work through. And he corrupts or he perverts by intrigue or flatteries. That word corrupt, it means they're defiled by this. And so it's very similar to what will happen in the tribulation time. There won't be many false professions. Because if you profess to stand for the truth, you most likely die. So if you're false, what do you got? What are you standing for? You know. So the hypocrites are purged out here. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They'll take action. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. So that's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? The people that do know their God, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I mentioned before, but it's still in my mind, is Jean at the nursing home. She's in her 90s, and she has, her mind is slipping. But she says, I live with the Lord. She says, prayer, that's her favorite thing. But I like that. Well, she put that, I live with the Lord. Well, that's, you're walking with God. That's what God wants. We know God. And let's go to Jeremiah 9:23. God's not interested in superficial Christianity. He's interested in a personal relationship where we truly walk with God. Day by day, hour by hour, you know, like that hymn, moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I have strength from above. And Jeremiah 9:23, familiar passage. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So, a great thing to know God, isn't it? We know God. These men knew God. That was Paul's, what he gloried in, and the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, forsook everything, he could have that. Well, these men forsook everything for the truth. And many of them died, but they knew God. And as they did, they shall be strong. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do and take action. They were strong, strong spiritually, strong physically. They took up arms. In their case, it was very legitimate. They were strong in the Lord. And let's compare 1 John 2. There is a strength. We're in a warfare. It's of a different sort, but it's very real. And we want to do exploits. We want to take action. We don't want to be holding back when it comes to giving the gospel, serving the Lord. In 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. 1 John 2:14, I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. So there's a connection. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the word. Be strong in faith. So these men were strong, and they took action. They made a stand. There's a remnant. So they knew their God. That's a prominent phrase, and these things connected. They were strong, and they took action. Then, second prominent phrase, they that understand. Now, that's interesting. And maybe they understand because of this prophecy right here. And they understand what's going to happen. They say, yep, I'm in that category there. I'm going to be one that makes a stand for the Lord. And they that understand. Now, this word in the Hebrew, it has to do with being skillful. And it's actually used back in Daniel 1. If you go there, this is one of the thoughts in the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel and his friends, Daniel especially, it seems, had wisdom. He had insight given by God. And this type of wisdom is in contrast to the wisdom of the world. Daniel 1:4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. But notice, skillful in wisdom. And then verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and in all learning and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So these people, the Maccabees, they understood. They understood God's word. Now definitely, when it comes to this understanding, it would be scriptural understanding. Daniel had scriptural understanding. He knew by books. You know, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity was up. And let's go to Jeremiah 8, verse 8. This is the kind of understanding we want. You know, it's great to know math, engineering, mechanics, whatever you do. But we want to know this, too. We want this wisdom. 8, verse 8 of Jeremiah. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? You don't have wisdom of the word. What wisdom is that? So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And 1 Corinthians 1, we know Christ in him crucified. That's the wisdom of God, the power of God, and the world by wisdom knew not God. So God contrasts his wisdom in scriptural wisdom with worldly wisdom. Now, these people understood. What did they understand? Well, they understand what God was doing. They understand they were standing for the truth. And what would the world think, though? For instance, let's project it to the future, because I think it does have a secondary application prophetically in the time of the end. Well, who was like the beast? And this is a great advantage. The Antichrist, the people are originally, I think they're going to think this is the millennium. We got peace. There's no struggle in the Middle East. He made a covenant with Israel. It's all solved. Well, those that understand are going to know better. And because their wisdom isn't a worldly wisdom of human advantage, but their wisdom, it comes from God. And they're realizing the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of understanding. Now, these men that understand, they shall instruct many. That's interesting, isn't it? So during this time, these weren't just men good in battle, but these were men who understood the truth and were giving the truth. And let's go to Daniel again in chapter 12. Now, this definitely is projecting to the future in the tribulation time. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. We see this at the time. This is the tribulation. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth of the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Every one shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Son to everlasting life, son to shame and everlasting contempt. And notice this. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Definitely that would be part of the instruction of how to be right with God. The just shall live by faith. Put your faith in the Lord. And so the wise turn many to righteousness. So these men of understanding shall they'll instruct many. But then notice, they shall fall by the sword. Now, you know, interesting thing about Daniel, the book of Daniel, is that Daniel was supernaturally delivered, wasn't he? In the lion's den and his friends in the fiery furnace. And God brought him out. And God said, then the men said, we are not careful about this. Our God, if it be his will, he's able to deliver us. But let it be known to you, and we're not going to bow down to your statue, live or die. God delivered him. Well, these men, they were not going to compromise and worship some idol in the temple. They're going to stand for the Lord, live or die. They die. That's the point. And most of them died, no doubt. I can't say percentage-wise, but they shall fall by the sword. So is that a defeat? No, it isn't a defeat. It's martyrdom with eternal reward because they're faithful unto death, have a crown of life. Now, whatever God's will is, though, right? He can deliver you from the trial or through the trial. And the main thing is to glorify him, like Paul said, whether by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in my body. Now, notice one last point here in closing in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. It says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, you can imagine going through this kind of persecution, this type of suffering. You know, we're still in something of a bubble here, aren't we? In the U.S., you know, we can have freedom. You can go knock on doors, and somebody slams the door, and we think that's persecution. Boy, it's nothing. And these men, their life is in the balance. You know, Paul said, I die daily. He could have died any time. People are always hunting him. So what a great effect that would have to... This word to try them is to refine, as metal is refined. To purge means to cleanse, to separate from the impurity. To make white has to do with purity. And so some of understanding shall fall, and it'll test them. A great price to pay. And again, if you could project it to the tribulation time, if a person doesn't bow the knee to the Antichrist, they lose their head. Well, it would really try you, wouldn't it? How are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be faithful unto death? And then you have that last phrase. Notice, I don't have it on the board, but even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And here you have a springboard that takes us to the tribulation time, and that's where we'll pick it up next time, because we're looking at the willful king, not just Antiochus Epiphanes, but the Antichrist. And that time of the end is definitely projecting into the future, and at the time of the great tribulation. And notice in chapter, well, we read it in chapter 12, verse 1, but 12, verse 4, he says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall turn to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And then verse 9, you have it again. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." And then he says, "Because as yet for a time appointed." And that time appointed, we saw that back in verse 27 of chapter 11. God controls the duration of the time of the Antiochus Epiphanes' rule and the time of the Antichrist when he comes to power. The time appointed. So, you remember the thought of God being sovereign over the kingdoms? But God allows this to happen in this horrible persecution against Israel. But it's appointed. And the duration of it is appointed. And it's for the purifying and the eventual blessing of God's people. So, in summary, God knows. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what's going to happen in the nations. God knows what's going to happen with Israel. God himself is going to bring it to pass. God knows the Salem Bible Church. He knows Nathan DeMar. It doesn't matter who. God knows, and he has a plan. He's going to work it out. And so we can trust him is the bottom line. We can trust his word. He will bring it to pass. And the sin of the nations he allows, but he'll carry out his purpose by them. And Israel, they're going to go through great suffering. So that's one of the main points. Great sufferings. And they will be tested. Some will stand. And they'll be purified. And it'll happen until the time appointed. But it's quite exciting, don't you think? We know the future. It's all mapped out. Now, a lot of this is history, though, of chapter 11. But then when you get to verse 36, then it's the time of the end. It's future. But if people want to know the future, they go to some fortune teller or whatever. Well, that's very unadvisable. It's all in the book. We know what's going to happen. And we win in the end. So it's good, isn't it, to be in the hands of a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Even if you do go through suffering, he's going to bless you through that. And, of course, we want to make sure we know our God and have his strength and take action. And we want to understand. We want to have understanding in the Word of God. That takes time in the Word of God. You know, I think today's high-paced society, we need to do all we can to be in the Word. If we're going to have this kind of understanding, this kind of knowledge of God, and the strength that goes with that, where we can influence others' lives. So it needs to go deep, doesn't it? And, you know, the Bible, it's a deep book. And so may God give us a deeper insight as a result of this prophecy, the most detailed prophecy in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for what you do. We thank thee that you know the end from the beginning. We thank thee that you're sovereign over the nations and also over Israel, thy beloved people, that you will bless in the end. And we thank thee that we are under thy care and that you sovereignly work everything together for our good. We know you use the trials and the tests of life as well. We thank thee for them. We thank thee, Father, that you do all things well. And we rejoice that we have the truth and the word, that we know thee. May we grow in our knowledge of thee. May we grow in our understanding of thee and thy ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.